The date was May 1st, 1994. The place was right here at Maranatha. It was a Sunday. In fact, it was my first Sunday here at Maranatha. I was the new youth pastor intern. I had driven in from Calgary the night before. I blew out my exhaust manifold somewhere around Portage La Prairie. I was completely deaf. Couldn't hear a thing, but I had arrived just after midnight. Jess and I had spent a couple days in Calgary at my parents' house before getting a phone call on the Friday morning and been told that I had been granted the internship to come and be the youth intern here. And so we were just dating, and we drove into Winnipeg, and I stayed at her parents' place that night, and it was, we began, and I put on that day for the very first time in my life a youth intern's cap, so to speak. And I wore that intern cap until October 16th, 1994, where we had our congregational meeting, and I traded that youth intern cap for a youth pastor's hat or an associate pastor's hat. And I had the privilege of wearing that hat until June 4th of 2006, where we once again had a congregational meeting where I traded my youth or associate pastor's hat in for the lead pastor's hat. We all wear many different hats in our lives. There are three hats that I think I put on almost every single day. And I'm not counting the bomber's cap. I wear that one almost every day too. But at least three that I put on almost every day. I wear a pastor's hat. As your pastor, I have the joy of shepherding God's flock, and sometimes it involves ministering to people in pain, helping them through the hurts, the heartaches of life. At other times, it's sharing with the joys and the celebrations. A second hat that I put on is a preacher's hat. I also have the pleasure of proclaiming God's word. It involves faithfully studying the scriptures so that I can communicate exactly what God declared in his word. And I am humbled to do that on a regular basis. I'm humbled by the words of 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. I feel that is the calling of a pastor, to speak the words of God. A third that I put on, hat that I put on, is just the hat of being a regular person. I wear that hat. I echo the words of Paul that he says in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. Folks, I'm a person with problems. I am a sinner who is saved by grace. I'm a sinner, and so is everyone else in this room. These roles work together well, but there are some inherent tension with them. Well, I'm called to have compassion as a pastor. I'm also constrained to communicate what the Bible teaches as a preacher. And when we come to passages that we read that seem to be countercultural, I am committed to declare what the Bible teaches. My aim is to do so truthfully, in the spirit of grace, knowing that I am a person with problems myself. With all of that said, we come to a wonderful passage for Thanksgiving today. It is found in Mark chapter 10. It is maybe the least thankful passage there is. But this is where God has led us today. And I will not compromise by caving into culture, and nor do I intend to clobber anybody who is sinning. That is not my intent. We are called to be like Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And as the book of James taught us this morning in adult Sunday school class, that we are to be merciful as well. So our topic today is marriage and divorce. It brings up all sorts of feelings, doesn't it? Some of you may be single and wish you were married, or almost married, engaged. You're getting closer. Then there are others who you know, maybe you are married and wish you were more single. I hope that's nobody here this morning, but perhaps there's that. And some of us are just happily married. Some of us are just married. Maybe not happily, but we're married. We're just chugging along. Well, in 1987, the divorce rate in Canada was at its highest with 46%. In 2018, it's actually dropped to 41%. That's amazing. That's great. But that's a bit of a misleading statistic because the number of couples living in common law has increased from 6% in 1985 to almost 24% in 2018. And the rate of these common law couples uncoupling is estimated at approximately 62%. Now, if you go on to the second coupling, it rises even higher than that, but I didn't put that stat in here. I think it's somewhere in the 80% range of them separating. But regardless of the stats, when a relationship of this degree dissolves, people get hurt. Some of you may have experienced the pain of divorce, whether you were the one getting divorced or your parents were getting divorced or a good friend of yours was getting divorced. You experienced that pain in different ways. And along with the pain, you may feel sorrow, loss, regret. Maybe there's some relief. Maybe there's anger. There's guilt, shame. There's no doubt fear and depression, confusion, disappointment. He's got to add in some bitterness and some, oh, who knows, whatever combination of these combined and even more. There are few things more painful than a divorce. It cuts to the very depth of a person, unlike any other relationship gash. And just as a reminder, Mark includes only a certain amount of the events in Jesus' life. He includes miracles and parables and teachings in order to highlight Jesus as the servant, the Savior. And not everything that Jesus said or did is recorded by Mark. In fact, when we compare with the other Gospels, we see that at the end of chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, he's missing about 5 months of Jesus' life, where he records absolutely nothing. You got to go to the other Gospels to figure out what happens. But in chapter 10 is where we're picking up. Maybe I should have taken a break, done a 1 week gap in our sermon. Too late now. We're going with Mark chapter 10. Let's read. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. See, as they traveled south and they entered into Judea, they crossed the Jordan River into the land known as Perea. And this is the traditional route from Galilee down to Jerusalem, because you don't really want to walk through the Samaritan territory. So you got to cross the river and go around their territory. And that's what Jesus is doing. He goes around them, and the crowds, they gather once again around Jesus for him to teach them, because they are desperate to hear him. And there's always more to learn from Jesus. There's always more to learn. And as has happened before, the Pharisees, they try to set Jesus up. They show up. These guys, they're a bunch of phonies. They really are. They show up with the intent to put him to the test, to trip him up. They are not searching for an answer or longing to learn, but rather to ensnare him and entrap him. Verse 2 says, some Pharisees came and they tested him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Okay. This word test carries with it the idea of trying one's virtue, to tempt, to solicit to sin in a malicious sense. And the tense of this word says they just, it indicated that they kept asking in the hopes that he would just incriminate himself. They just kept going at it and going at it and going at it. Divorce, I think it was just as common in their culture as it was in ours and is in ours. There's a lot of controversy surrounding it. There were two main schools of thought that were championed by two different rabbis. And incidentally, the option of divorce was only available to women, to men, not to women at all. Women could not seek a divorce, only the husband could. So the first school of thought was by Rabbi Shamna. And divorce was permitted only in the event of immorality. That was his view. The other view, the second rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, he says divorce was allowed for almost any reason. A man could divorce his wife if she was seen talking to another man. If she put too much salt on her food, if she insulted his mother, whatever it was, you're done. And you can imagine which of the two schools was the more popular thought. Well, it was the second one. They followed the view that you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. The Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would take a side and thus dividing the people, giving them ammo to attack him. And by the way, Jesus is wandering through the area which is controlled by a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Now you may remember that John the Baptist lost his head because he called Herod out for his divorce and adultery with his sister-in-law. Perhaps the Pharisees were trying to force Jesus in Herod's territory into saying something that would offend Herod so he would then arrest and murder Jesus as well. You see, if Jesus sided with the liberal school, well, then suddenly the Pharisees would be conservative and say that Jesus was going against the law of Moses. But if he sided with the conservative side, they would say he's going against the popular opinion of public opinion of what everybody was doing. And the trap was set. If he condemned a divorce, he would suffer the fate of John. If he condoned a divorce, he would lose the confidence of all of the devout followers. At least that was their plan. Now, Jesus, he's way smarter than they are. And I love how he answers because he is just, you know, I wish I had his wisdom. I really do. Because he turns the tables on them by ignoring their question completely. And I love how he does this. He answers their question with a question. They've asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what did Moses command you? He replied. See, Moses was their go-to man. So Jesus took them to what Moses wrote. He takes them back to the Bible, which is what we always should do. Anything comes up, go to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us? And it ultimately doesn't matter what the two rabbis say. It doesn't matter at all. We must always ask, what does the Bible say? And he uses the word for command to show this question cannot be settled by society or whatever happens to be politically correct at the time. He personalizes it. He says, you tell me, what did Moses command you? What did he command? The Bible must always be applied personally. Jesus moves people from the theoretical to the practical and the personal. That's what he's doing with the word. And the question is not, what's your view, but what about you? And in verse 4, the Pharisees summarize their interpretation of the law on divorce found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. They summarize it like this. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And it's interesting that in response to the word command, they use the word permit. What did Moses command you? Oh, well, he permitted. Now, what did he command? Well, he permitted. They're looking for the loophole. And Jesus calls them out on their sloppy Bible study methods by pointing out that in this passage, it doesn't condone divorce, but it actually controls divorce. In the passage, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And it goes on to talk more. But because divorce had become so rampant, Moses gives regulations to make sure that the wife who is divorced by her husband is not left destitute. She has to have something. And in order to protect these women, Moses told them that the wife must be given a divorce certificate so that she would not be thrown out on the street, that she could have the hopes of remarrying. You see, the permission for remarriage must be seen in the context of a divorce that already has taken place. But Jesus says this, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And the word hard is the Greek word sclerodura, which is the stiffening of the heart. It's often translated as perverseness, of obstinacy, of stubbornness. And Jesus then turns the conversation from a discussion about divorce to the divine design of marriage. And he reframes the question from, when is it okay to divorce, to, what does God say about marriage? You see, the religious leaders are all up about the current culture, and they're in, if there was social media, they would be all over it. They knew what was being said about divorce and what was believed about divorce, and when they consulted the Bible, they just looked for something that lines up with what they already believe, not with what it actually says. But Jesus takes them and us all the way back to the very first two chapters of the Bible. The very first marriage. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. And he says, but in the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This is a direct quote from Genesis 1:27. It speaks right into our society's confusion today. God created, he made them male and female. I do not see any other gender mentioned here. And it's a foundational truth that God made us male and female. I heard a story about a couple who were extremely eager to get married, and so they couldn't wait, so they just went to the courthouse. We're just going to go over lunch hour. And they go to the lunch hour courthouse, and on the door it says, out to lunch, back at 1 p.m. Think it over. Divorce is costly. See, Jesus, he gives us four things to think over regarding marriage. The first thing we see is leaving. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. when he declares, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." And once again, we clearly see from God's original design that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. The Hebrew word for leave is a very strong, and it means to cut off, to abandon, to forsake, to leave behind. I'm not sure I like that so much, having boys. But then again, Levi lives in Wisconsin. He left with his wife. God bless them as they work in their marriage and as they work on becoming missionaries. But when you get married, you need to leave your parents. What this means is that you need to sever the emotional umbilical cord, because your loyalty, it now belongs to your spouse. Your partner should never have to compete with your parents. Leave your parents doesn't mean that you ignore them, that you never spend time with them anymore. It means that your marriage and the marriage that you created is a new family, and that new family must be a higher priority than your previous family. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife." Once you leave, then you need to cleave, to continue, to permanence. To be united literally means to be permanently glued together, to melt two separate entities together to form a permanent bond. It's like the idea of joining two things so tightly that they cannot be separated without damaging both pieces. It's similar to being welded or cemented together. And it's a unique joining of two people into one entity. It's a divine transaction that God has glued the two together so they become one. And this is why divorce is so devastating. It's pretty easy to get married. It's the living together afterward that causes all the problems. It's a fact. Marriage is a number one reason for divorce. Without it, there would be no divorce. Guaranteed. Jesus states the goal of marriage in the next verse. He says, "The two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one." So once the leaving and the cleaving take place, you can experience the weaving as you become one flesh. And this phrase conveys the idea of oneness. This unity is to be experienced emotionally, spiritually, physically. In God's marital math equation, it's 1 + 1 = 1. You see, God's objective for marriage, maybe it should be 1 × 1, because there's some multiplying going on. God's objective for marriage is the loving relationship of oneness. And the idea of oneness affirms the indissolvability of marriage. To become one flesh is a lifelong process. And according to Ephesians 5, it's a great mystery. Marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. In a contract, two parties remain separate, kind of like oil and water. They're shaken up, but not mixed together. They will eventually separate. Left alone, they just become what they were. Marriage is a covenant. It's Thanksgiving, so I'll use the illustration of mashed potatoes, because I love mashed potatoes. You take mashed potatoes, you take two potatoes. In my marriage, you got two potatoes. A regular potato, that's me. The other potato, sweet potato, it's Jess. You take the two. You skin them alive. Then you cut them into pieces. You throw them into hot water. Go with it. They become soft. And then you mash them together to the point where you cannot divide them apart because they are mashed potatoes, not just potato. That's marriage. There's leaving, there's cleaving, and there's weaving, and there's mashed potatoes. It describes what marriage should look like. But when marriage vows are broken, the leaving, the cleaving, and the weaving turn into grieving. And therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, the sanctity of marriage is grounded in God Himself. To break what He has brought together is harmful to Him, and it hurts Him so deeply that it must hurt us as well. You see, God's objective for marriage is a loving relationship of oneness. The NIV doesn't do a good job here. The word joined really should be yoked. Yoked together. And I like this because marriage is meant to be yoked, not a joke. It needs to be together, yoked. A yoke was used for maximum work capacity of two animals or more, right? In marriage, it's just two. And marriage is often described as getting hitched, right? It really is. And so think of two animals that are yoked or hitched together. Did you know that one Belgian draft horse is able to pull 8,000 pounds? Now that's amazing. If two trained horses are yoked together and they are harnessed together, they can pull 32,000 pounds. That's four times the amount when they are working together as one. That's the power of marriage and synergy. It's how you can have children because there's two of you working together against that which is work. You're pulling them along with. No. A good relationship is a good reward for its toil because when couples pull together, great things happen. And this is the one thing that I am so thankful for this Thanksgiving. Not just because it's my anniversary coming up, but I have an amazing, wonderful wife who works so well together with me. And beyond that, we have created a loving family. And I'm excited that my oldest son is starting his first pastorate two weeks from now. I'm excited by that. I'm thrilled that my middle son is down in Wisconsin away from me today. And I'm okay with that because he is in school with his wife, learning to be a missionary couple. Solomon. What's the laugh for? Come on. Solomon is here, but you know what? He's not even in here right now because he is serving God, teaching our children right now. God has blessed me so much. If you're married, be vigilant to guard your vows, to determine to keep them, even when your feelings fade, because those feelings will fade. But you must guard them. Guard them with all that you have. Guard them with God. Because your marriage matters to God, and therefore it better matter to you. Make sure that you have done the leaving part, that you are cleaving to each other, that you are allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of weaving in your lives, bringing you together in one, as one, so there will not be any grieving. And after hearing all of this, the disciples want to go deeper. And Jesus declares the heart of God with boldness in the very next verse. And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." And the use of the word adultery here directs the disciples back to the seventh commandment. Do you remember them? One God and only one. Do not bow before the images of any other God. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath holy. Make it a day of rest. Number five, honor your mother and father. Number six, do not murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Honor your marriage. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not bear false witness. And number 10, don't covet. We learned these, folks. Number seven says, do not commit adultery. And he brings them right back to it. Jesus elevates the status of the wife by giving her equal rights and responsibilities. And because we've discussed children over the last couple of Sundays, they've come up in both sermons. I'm just going to hit the highlights of the next couple of verses here by focusing on the attitudes and the actions. First and foremost, bring your children to Jesus. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. And the idea is that the parents were continuously bringing their kids to Jesus, wanting Jesus to connect with them in a personal way. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, whoever you are, do all that you can to bring children and your grandchildren, your nieces and your nephews to a loving relationship with Jesus. Beware of attitudes that will hinder children, because Jesus goes on and says, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And it's a reminder, and it's absolutely remarkable, since the disciples had already been told to receive the children in his name. We spent 2 weeks talking about Jesus using a child as a virtual illustration to them, where he hugged that child and blessed them. And here they are. Fair game. It's been about 5 months. They've forgotten. And parents are bringing children to Jesus. It doesn't look at all familiar from a few months before. "Please bless our child." Get away from Jesus. He's busy. And it's absolutely remarkable that they've already been told to do this. And Jesus rebukes them very strongly. In fact, his word is used as a sharp punishing act. The disciples didn't want Jesus to be bothered by kids, but Jesus was more bothered by the disciples. In fact, he was so indignant with them, which is a state of anger that is aroused by injustice. It gives us a whole other perspective, doesn't it? Are you angered by injustice? We hear about children being abused and neglected. Do you get angered by that? That's what Jesus is seeing. He sees these children being prevented from coming to him, and he gets indignant with his disciples. And he forcefully directs the disciples not to prevent children from coming to him, because he knows what we need to become. We need to become like children to receive the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses children, once again, to teach us adults. Teach us something about the spiritual. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Children actually have a lot to teach us. They've got a lot to teach us about faith, about being completely dependent on Christ, about being curious about Him, about trusting in Him without question. We need to be the same. And Jesus was asked by parents to touch their children. And it's so much more than just touching and laying on of hands. And He took the children into His arms and He put His hands on them and blessed them. See, Jesus picked them up and verbally blesses them, using touch and words. It's such a privilege to dedicate children to the Lord as a pastor, to be able to take that child into my arms and to bless them and to pray for them. And my kids are way too old to do this anymore. I don't think I could lift them if I tried. But that's okay. I don't need to lift them. I still have a lap. Occasionally, they will come and have a seat. Not very often. They're more like that with their mom. But she's their parent as well. And Jesus will pick up a child, and we need to embrace our children. Because children are a gift from God. And as a church family, we are committed to partner with parents in evangelizing and discipling the sons and daughters that are here to make a difference for Christ. Next Sunday, we have the opportunity to do something like that. We're going to do that because to bless my son, to commission him into ministry, into the Lord's service as he starts his own pastorate at Winnipeg E-Free. So as we close today, be thankful, not just because it's Thanksgiving. Be thankful for your family, for your spouse, for your children, for whoever makes up your family, for your friends. May the Lord bless you and your family in an incredibly special way today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are our Father. Thank you for your amazing power and work in our lives. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your blessings over us as you so abundantly give. Thank you for your great love and your care for each and every one of us. Thank you for your sacrifice, that we might have the freedom to be forgiven and to have life in you. Forgive us when we don't thank you enough. Forgive us for not thanking you for who you are, for all that you do, for all that you've given. Help us to set our eyes and our hearts on you and to do it afresh today. Renew our spirits. Fill us with your peace and your joy. We love you. We need you. This day and every day, we give you praise and thanks, for you alone are worthy, for you are God. God Almighty, in Jesus' precious name I pray.